In my family, when we have a Christmas gathering or a Thanksgiving gathering or a birthday party gathering or anything like that, there are two rules that everybody knows. You don't talk about politics and you don't talk about religion. Now, they do happen occasionally, but they are taboo topics at our gatherings. And that's because in my extended family on the Stephenson side, we have a lot of varying views. And historically, those views have caused some major disagreements and arguments at family parties that tend to spoil the mood of a celebration. So we just don't bring them up. Now, obviously, my family, if you guys know my parents, we have a very strong Christian background, so we tend to hold certain views that disagree with others. And how my parents have gotten around that is they will meet individually with families and or call them on the phone or something like that and just kind of talk through and meet and discuss different things if they want to talk about them. So there are ways around the taboo. But basically at a family celebration, we like to keep it civil. So we don't bring up those two topics. Now there are certain topics in the Bible that are kind of the same as well. And most people kind of treat them as taboos because you bring them up and there are a lot of controversial issues involved and a lot of emotions that come up. Today, I'm going to break a taboo. I apologize in advance. You can blame Caleb because he is in charge of the series. But what we're going to be looking at today is the sovereignty of God. And that is often a touchy subject. And I know that. And you're going to see from how I structured my sermon that I am admitting that, and we are going to deal with some of those things. So, as we talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm going to first show from Scripture that He is sovereign and pull out some examples from Scripture that describe the extent of His sovereignty. And then after we have seen it in Scripture, we're going to talk about some of those touchy subjects, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about those topics and what specifically it has to say for us today as we deal through those issues together and in our own lives. So today we are looking at the topic of God rules. And this is in our series as we seek to embrace the infinite. Last week we looked at God is. We looked at His existence, His eternality, His constant nature, just the things that are at the core of who He is and what makes God, God. And that's what we're going to continue to look at throughout this entire series. So last week we looked at God is, and this week we're looking at God rules. And in looking at this specific topic, what I want to look at is God's rulership from the beginning, from the end, and everything in between. Because that is what we see in Scripture. We see that God is the Alpha and the Omega, and we see that He is sovereign over everything in between those. So first, I want us to turn to Genesis. The beginning is usually a good place to start. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Pretty straightforward. The Bible doesn't apologize for that. It doesn't say God took counsel with other gods and together they collaborated and made heaven and earth. It doesn't say God made heaven but left earth to man and whatever man wants to do with it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanses and separated the waters. And it goes on and on throughout the 6 days of creation, and then the 7th day God rested. God said, "Let there be light." And there was. He spoke, and things came into existence. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and they were there. Why does God rule? God rules everything because without Him there is nothing. God is the beginning because He made the beginning. He made there be a beginning. There was no time without God. There wasn't a beginning of anything without God. When you play a board game, or really any sort of game, sometimes you get frustrated at the rules, and you're like, why are the rules made this way? Well, guess what? Whoever made the game made the rules, and you have to play by the rules. Obviously, a very simplistic illustration, but God made everything. He is the ruler because He made it all, and He is the only one, therefore, who has the right to make the rules. He has the only one who has the right to be the ruler. There was nothing before He created. He, as creator, as the beginning, before the beginning, has the only right to rule. So God is the beginning. Now turn your books, surprise, to the end. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. And the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The end of the Bible is just as unapologetic as the beginning of the Bible. God unashamedly writes the future as certainly as if He is writing history. God doesn't say, "This ultimate plan that I'm working towards, this new heaven, this new earth, this might happen. I might win. Good might be rewarded. Bad might be punished." He doesn't say that. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the holy city comes down. I heard a loud voice saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away.'" Notice how he writes the future as if he is writing history, because he's so certain it's going to happen. He writes in the past tense. This is often used in prophecy, actually, to show the certainty of future events. To use verb tenses as if the action has already happened. says, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he goes on and describes how he will punish evildoers. So we see clearly in Scripture that God is not just the beginning. We see that he is the end. He was the ruler at the beginning of time, and he will be the ruler at the end of time and for all of eternity. What we see in Scripture is that the end of the story, in God's eyes, has already happened. He wins. Spoiler. Sorry. We already know the end of the story. We already know that God wins, Satan loses. Those who follow God enter heaven and are on the winning side, and those who follow Satan and their own desires enter the lake of fire on the losing side for all of eternity. We already know these things. We see that because he rules, he ultimately will win, no matter what the current situation looks like. Think about the things in our life that draw us out of certainty of the end. Think of things in our life that cause us to doubt the fact that God can and will make all things right and new. They're specifically listed in these verses. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. God knows what things erode our certainty in him. And he will take them away one day. It says, these things cause you to doubt now. These things draw you away from me. But you need to remember, I rule everything and I am stronger than whatever it is that you're facing. And whatever it is that you're facing is only temporary. I will right that wrong. I will take away all your pain, all of your suffering. Even if not on this earth, I will take it away in eternity. And the irony is that we don't focus on that eternity, but we focus on the present. We focus on the little dot, the little speck of time that we have right now. And we forget that maybe his answer to our prayer is that he will right that wrong for all of eternity, that is so much longer than this dot that we are living on. Some of us struggle with physical infirmities. We know people that are handicapped. Certain things God won't take away in this lifetime. He can, but sometimes he doesn't. But any suffering, any pain, anything we're going through in this life will be righted and perfected in heaven. I think I've said it in another sermon, but it's so ironic sometimes that when we pray, we focus so much on healing and on safety and on, in essence, and obviously oversimplified, we focus so much on keeping saved people out of heaven by keeping them healthy here on earth, and we don't focus enough on getting unsaved people into heaven. Our priorities are very interesting in prayer sometimes when you look at them in the light of Scripture. We see clearly in Scripture that God is ruler in the beginning and in the end. And we also see clearly that he is the ruler of everything in between. And the list is infinite in Scripture. You can find so many verses that talk about specific things over which God is sovereign. I'm just going to list a few of them as examples. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, man can plan his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. In Romans 8, it says God can use any circumstance for his glory and for our good. In Romans 9, we see that he can show mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he wills. In Psalm 135:6, he does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the depths. There's nothing that's not included there, by the way. He can do whatever he wants, wherever he wants. In Psalm 115, it says, our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. That is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's basically, he does what he wants. And we'll talk about in a little bit that that's actually a good thing. Proverbs 16:4, he has a purpose for everything, even for the wicked. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast, but the decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the hearts of the kings are as water in the hands of the Lord. Such a powerful image. We think that the kings and the nations and the empires of the world, we think that they have so much control over everything that's happening here on earth. But we see this biblical illustration that's used to remind us that these events that we think are out of God's control, they are as water, as if God is holding the king's heart in the direction of the world in this hand and just shifting it to that hand. Because he can do with it whatever he wants. And those are just a few. We see elsewhere in Scripture that he can flood the whole world. He can split the seas. He can cause the sun to stand still. He can calm storms. He can raise the dead to life. He can cure any disease. He can string together even the most seemingly random events to accomplish his purpose. He can bring perfect order from utter chaos. In Job, we see that he even controls Satan and his demons and places limitations on what they can do here on earth. And we see from the life of Joseph that he can take the most wicked and evil plans and use them to his good and perfect purposes. We see from the life of Paul that he can take the most stubborn, rebellious, anti-Christian person who is persecuting and killing Christians and turn them into a servant of him who changes the world. We see in Scripture that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that God does not rule over. We see clearly in Scripture that God rules over the beginning and over the end and over everything in between. Great. So God's sovereign. Doesn't matter what we do. We can all go home. Bye. We all know that's not true. So what does God's sovereignty mean? Does God's sovereignty, the fact that God rules over the beginning, over the end, over everything in between, mean that what I do doesn't matter? Because if God's in control and God can use evil, good, whatever for his purposes, therefore if I do evil or good, it doesn't matter, right? If I am just a pawn in God sovereignly playing the chessboard of life to his ultimate victory, he's just going to use me however he will, so it doesn't really matter what I do, right? So shouldn't we just all go home? Do whatever we want, never pray, never think about our decisions, just trust that God will accomplish what he wills through whatever we decide. We see in Scripture that he can even use sin to his glory, so I mean, it doesn't matter if we sin, he can use it for his glory. His sovereignty means that it really doesn't matter, right? That's not what we see in Scripture. One of the clearest examples of this is found in Matthew 26, verse 24. It says there, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." The irony of this verse is that the beginning and the end seem to say two totally different things. The beginning of the verse, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." This is going to happen. God has determined that this is going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified, and that is how Christ performed his sacrifice that brought salvation to mankind. Which is a good thing. Christ's death brings salvation. It is the amazing salvation of God that he sent his only Son to die for us, that God himself solved the problem of man's sin. That needed to happen. But then the end of the verse, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Wait a minute. So you're telling me that the very guy who did the thing that led to the thing that led to our salvation, it would have been better if he had never been born? If he hadn't been born, then wouldn't he have not done the thing that led to the salvation? What is going on here? If Christ's death was God's ultimate plan, then shouldn't Judas not really be held accountable because he was just kind of a pawn in God's accomplishing of his plan? Judas's betrayal was used by God as the key event to bring about the redemption of man. God sovereignly used Judas's great sin to bring an even greater good. This is one of the many examples of the first problem that we're going to deal with. How does man's responsibility relate to God's sovereignty? God sovereignly used Judas's great sin to bring an even greater good, yet God held Judas accountable for his sin. God himself said that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. I feel like if anybody's sin had, if anybody had an excuse to say, well, my sin led to God's glory, therefore I should be excused, I feel like the person who has the greatest excuse is Judas. Which is ironic because we all think of Judas and we're like, oh, he was horrible. But if you think about it in the light of a wrong understanding of God's sovereignty, you're like, well, his sin is like the most excusable one. So how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man? Short answer? We don't. They are both clearly taught in Scripture, and it is beyond our comprehension. God is completely in control, and people are held completely responsible for their actions. Tozer, in chapter 22, I think it was, of his book, had a very helpful way of putting this. Man's will is free, not in spite of God's sovereignty, that's my addition. Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Because God is who he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, totally free and able to do whatever he wants. Because he is totally sovereign, he is able to give man freedom and responsibility and sovereignly use whatever man does for his own ends. Because he is totally sovereign, man is able to be totally free. If God wasn't totally sovereign, then he wouldn't be able to control man's freedom. Which blows your mind if you think about it. The fact that we are free is because God is totally in control. And that's about where our minds die. And we don't have any further explanation in Scripture, so that's as far as we go. That's as far as we can go, because that's what we see in Scripture. Because God is sovereign and can use anything and anyone to accomplish his purposes, he is able to allow man to choose to follow or reject him. God is sovereign, and you are responsible for your actions as he sovereignly accomplishes his purpose. You're responsible for what you do as he sovereignly brings about the end of the story. So it does matter what you do, because what you do shows whose side you are on. God, as the only sovereign one, is the only winning side. He has sovereignly decreed that he will bring in his kingdom and reveal his and reward his followers, and he will bring this about because he is the only all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present one. He has also sovereignly decreed that he will punish all evildoers and reject those who reject him. He has also sovereignly decreed that you will reap what you sow. His sovereignty doesn't mean that he will not allow you to suffer the consequences of your wrong choices. So before you rest too much in his sovereignty, remember that he has sovereignly declared that you will be held responsible for your words, thoughts, and actions. That is part of his sovereignty. So if you're resting on his sovereignty to say it doesn't matter what you do, you're misunderstanding his sovereignty because he has sovereignly declared that you are responsible. He has given you a choice to be a vessel for honor or for dishonor. And yet he is sovereign and in control of everything. And we don't understand that. But we are called to live as if it is true because it is the only thing that is true. So that is how man's responsibility relates to God's sovereignty. They're both true. The next problem I want to address is having a view of God's sovereignty that causes him in our mind to be a dictator that we fear. There is a saying that was once said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Think of the kings throughout history, think of monarchs, think of dictators, tyrants. We have plenty throughout the world history that we can think of to show us that when man has too much power, he basically infallibly uses that power for evil. Maybe not in the same extent that other people have, but we see that this statement has pretty much been true throughout all of history, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we see in Scripture that God rules absolutely. So then should we be afraid that God is going to be corrupted absolutely because of that power? Fortunately, we do not need to fear because of one of the traits we talked about last week. God is constant. God never changes. He cannot be corrupted and he will not change. He is sovereign, but he is also good and faithful and true and pure and holy and just. We need not fear his sovereignty because his sovereignty works in perfect harmony with his other attributes. In fact, all his attributes work in perfect harmony with each other. They are what make him, him. A helpful illustration of this given to me recently is thinking of something like mesh or crossbars, whatever you want to think of. The relation of God's attributes to each other is like the relation of each strand or each line with the other. Each strand, each line is complete. It is itself. You cannot look at this and say that this line is this line. You can't say this line is this line. Each line is its own. Each strand is its own. Each line is complete and works with the other lines together to create one thing. If you think of this as like a screen or something like that, all of these lines together, if we're thinking of it as a screen, create one screen. You don't have like an infinite number of individual screens that are all just happening to be side by side. You have one screen created through lines. So God's attributes are all complete and completely their own, but they all work in perfect harmony together to make God. So to complete the illustration, this screen would be God. And all of the lines are attributes that are all complete and perfect, and yet in perfect harmony with the other ones that make God. God's rule is a source of comfort for us, not a source of fear. He has absolute power, and that's a good thing. If he did not have absolute power, there would be no assurance of heaven, no assurance of salvation, no assurance that his plans would come to fruition, and no assurance that the evil will one day be finally and fully done away with. If God did not have absolute rule or absolute power, then the book of Revelation in your Bible you might as well just take out, because we're not certain. If God doesn't have absolute rule, then we aren't certain that His end will be accomplished. So is God a dictator? If you want to use that word, sure. I mean, it's a horrible word because it's been corrupted by like all of history. Is He in control? Yes. And that's a comfort. Next one I want to look at is God and evil. How this problem or question has been historically stated is in this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able to? Then He is not omnipotent. Is He able but not willing? Then He is malevolent. Is He both able and willing? Then from where comes evil? If He's neither able or willing, then why do we call Him God? So it's a lot of back and forth, but basically what's going on there is, if God is all-powerful and good, then why is there evil? If He is not able to stop evil, then He's not all-powerful. If He's not willing to stop evil, then He's not good. If He's not all-powerful or good, then why are we calling Him God? More specifically to our discussion today, if God rules over everything and He is good and faithful, then why does He allow evil and suffering to exist? There are two problems to this discussion. The person asking the question tends to be the one also who defines what is evil and how much of it God is responsible to get rid of. The inherent problem here is that we are all sinners, so whoever is asking should also be willing for God to take them off the earth since they are another source of evil. So if we want God to get rid of all evil, are we willing for ourselves to not exist anymore? And by the way, all people in the whole world wouldn't exist anymore because we all have a sin nature. So how far do you want this question to go? The second problem is that this question only brings two attributes of God into the discussion: His power and His goodness. What about His justice? What about His holiness? What about His truthfulness? What about His faithfulness? What about His purity? What about all of the other attributes that we see in Scripture? The problem is that we are bringing our definition of God into the discussion and forcing Him to answer our definition of goodness. The problem of God and evil is the problem of a bad question. And we also see in Scripture that the problem of God and evil is solved by all of Scripture. This problem only exists if you only read the first two chapters in your Bible. Because Genesis chapter 3 till the end of the Bible is the answer to this question. Why does evil exist? Why does God allow evil? How does evil work inside of God's plan? Read Genesis 3 on, and it describes all that. Evil exists because God gave man a choice in the garden to obey Him or to disobey Him, and man chose wrong. And that sin has had consequences for all of history. There is evil and suffering in the world because God allowed man to have the choice, and we chose wrong. And we continue to choose wrong till today. So the Bible clearly teaches that the real problem isn't God and evil. The real problem is you and your evil. The problem isn't taking away all the pain and suffering on the world and making everything match our definition of goodness and fairness. The problem is whether or not you've submitted yourself to God and asked Him to forgive you and repented of your own sin in your own life. So dwelling on the problem of God and evil is really the problem itself, because you're dwelling on the wrong problem. Rather than dwelling on the problem of God and evil, are you dwelling on your own sin in your life? The next and the last issue is God and prayer. If God is sovereign, why on earth do we pray? Because if God's going to accomplish His ends, through whatever happens, then why on earth do we have to pray about anything? Short answer again, God says so. In Scripture, we clearly see that God commands us and encourages us to pray all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Luke 11:9, ask and it will be given unto you. James 5:16, pray for one another. The prayer of the righteous person has great power. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times, making supplication for the saints. We are to pray for ourselves, pray for believers, pray for non-believers, pray for government, pray for safety, pray for revival, pray for forgiveness, pray for healing, and on and on and on and on. You see these commands and exhortations in Scripture to pray. God is sovereign, but we see clearly in Scripture that He has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayer of His people. He has also chosen prayer as the means of drawing us closer to Him as we fellowship with Him, as we bring our problems and our worries to Him, as we praise and thank Him and converse with Him as our Father and our friend. He wants to be our Father and our friend, and what kind of a son or friend would we be if we don't talk to Him at all? Think of your own father. Think of a friend in your life. Probably a better illustration is a friend. Think of a friend in your life. How long are you going to stay good friends with them if you never, ever talk to them? Or you only talk to them when you have major problems going on and you just want them to do something about it? How many friends would we still have if we treated our friends the same way we often treat God in prayer? God's sovereignty is not an excuse to not pray. Rather, it is our very reason for praying. Because God is sovereign, we know that we pray to the one who can answer our prayers. Because He is sovereign, we know that His call for us to pray is not in vain. Because He is sovereign, we know that He is able to hear our every prayer. And because He is sovereign and sovereignly chosen to work through the prayer of His people, our prayers, your prayers, matter and are needed. Because God has sovereignly chosen to work through prayer, you need to pray. His sovereignty is no excuse to not pray. Rather, it is your excuse to pray. So we see that all four of these problems really stem from a misunderstanding or an incomplete picture of God. So as we dwell on God's rule, as we dwell on God's sovereignty, are we allowing all of Scripture to shape how we view Him? What I want to close with is have us all turn to 2 Peter 3. So in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. Oops, I'm in 1 Peter, sorry. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of our Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent, be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We know the end. We know God is in control. So the question for us as we think of God's sovereignty, his rulership, is do we live as if these things are so? We know the end of the story. Do we live like it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth that you rule, the truth that you are sovereign and in control of all things. And I pray that we never use it as an excuse to not care about what we do, to not hold ourselves accountable to you, and to think that we are not responsible for how we live our life as you sovereignly bring about your plan. I pray that we would rather rest in your sovereignty as our source of comfort and our hope, that you can use all things for your good and our glory, no matter how hard our circumstances in life are, and that you will ultimately be the victor, and that we as your followers will enter paradise with you. I pray that these truths will give us truth and stability to hold on to as we enter this week, and as we face the challenges ahead of us, that we would remind ourselves that we serve the one who rules all, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. I thank you for your rulership over all things. Amen.